Of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Of the many figures that are used in Scripture to describe the relationship that the people of God have with God in Christ in their obedience to the gospel, one of the most beautiful is pictured here in the form of a body. We look at texts elsewhere that will speak of Christ as the head of that body. But here the emphasis is not so much on Christ, but upon the interaction of the various members, the various parts of the body with one another and their attitude and relationship towards one another. And here in the verses that we just read, the Apostle Paul touches on the fact that we face a bit of a challenge from time to time in that interaction and consideration of ourselves as a body working together. He touches on the fact that sometimes there may be members that will have a sense in which they feel inferior or feel that they are not as much a part of the body. Go back up to verse 15 and remember the point that he made there where he said, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? The point that's being made there is there may be times, just in a humorous way, if we were to imagine that a foot speaks to a hand, or here other parts will speak to one another and say, well, I'm not that prominent part, I'm not that visible part, so I don't have a function. I'm not necessary to the body, we recognize. In the body, our human bodies, we need those parts, and yet within the Lord's church, there may be times in which, if I don't have an ability that someone else has, I may look at their ability and think, well, that's what's really important within the body of Christ and in the interaction in service to the Lord. What good am I? I don't have that value. I don't have that use. And Paul here urges them to recognize, no, just like the various parts of the body, we all have a use. We all have a function. We all have a need. But he also addresses the fact that sometimes in this challenge, there can be a sense in which some parts of the body may feel a sense of superiority. Go down to verses 21 through 24. And there, the point is not so much, well, I'm not like another part, so what good am I? Here, the emphasis seems to be, look what I do, look what I am, since you're not that. Notice verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You know, that would be a ridiculous kind of thing. We recognize that there are times in which, through accident or some other kind of situation, someone may not have a hand, may not have the use of all of their body parts. But as it functions in general, the eye can't function without the hand to reach out and to grab and to take action and to do those things. So to have any kind of sense of, well, I'm the part that's important, is foolish as it would relate to our human bodies. And it's foolish as it relates to our interaction with one another in Christ. Those parts, as he puts it in this text, that are perhaps more presentable or are more evident or more honorable, that doesn't mean that those parts that do not function in that way are of less honor. In fact, I think it's important in this text to notice that the apostle emphasizes that God in the parts of our human bodies, God in the parts of His spiritual body, the church, has made all of those various parts. And they serve a function. And as it is intended, they interact with one another and carry out that function. Notice, this is emphasized in two places within this text. Verses 24 and 25, as it talks about this, I want you to notice there in verse 24, the last part of it in particular, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Then down in back up in verse 18, notice the point that he's made there where he emphasizes this again. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. It is not an accident of evolution. It is not an accident of biology that my hand doesn't do what my foot does or my eye doesn't do what my ear does. That is the design of God within the human body. As it is the design of God, that you're going to have abilities I don't have. And I may have abilities that you don't have. And the way in which God wants that to function is that we mesh together. We interact with one another. We complement one another. We work together for this cause of Christ. The fact of the matter is, the context of this passage really comes to emphasize this point that God has given differing abilities to all. Look back up at the beginning of the chapter. Go with me to verse 4. And we read after this section, but I want us to notice what sets up this very illustration of the various parts of the body. Read with me beginning in verse 4 and we'll go down to verse 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, there are some special things in these verses that don't have the same type of application to us today as they would have when these words were spoken. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, is speaking to them at a time in which miraculous spiritual gifts were distributed and were in use for the revelation of the Word and the confirmation of the Word. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that those things continue today. We benefit from their work and we benefit from that revelation when we read and look to the Word of God. But the principles apply the same. This is in a section that will span through some of the next chapters, running all the way into chapter 14, in which Paul will address some things related to their misunderstanding about spiritual gifts. Some that perhaps had tongues, or some that perhaps had prophecy, thought that their gift excelled another gift, and they thought that they were superior to another. And Paul begins that section here by using this illustration and pointing out there are different things, but they function together, and you should not have a sense of superiority. The fact is that God expects all of these different abilities, whatever they may be, to be used unto His glory. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let's notice together a very familiar parable. I've mentioned this from this pulpit before, but you know, I'd always heard people talk about this parable, and it wasn't until doing some research that I came to understand that, you know, in Scripture, we come across this term talent that is used of a, not an ability in the way that we use it, but it is used of a type of currency, a standard of currency, and we'll see that in this text. But the text comes in a parable in which that illustrates different abilities. And it was fascinating to me, the very reason that we in English will use the term now, talent, to refer to ability is because of the way it is used in this parable. Read with me, Matthew 25, begin in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave, notice, a standard of currency, 5 talents. To another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Now, you'll notice the gift, the trust is given in accordance with the ability. So there's kind of a balance here because it's not purely abilities that are being talked about. Sometimes it may be the things that we're entrusted with that we use according to our ability. But notice, go on and look at what it says. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gathered 2 more. And he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long while, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and to he who has an abundance from him, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, notice in this passage, the emphasis is on this idea that there is a trust that is given by a master to a servant, and the master didn't expect the 1 talent man to act in accordance with the ability of the 5 talent man, but he expected him to use what he had. And I think as we think about this in relation to the text that we began with, look over in Romans 12, in a very similar way, what we noticed in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 will touch on this idea of those who are servants of the Lord have been given abilities and gifts. And we will see in the same way here in Romans chapter 12, there are some things that don't have the same kind of application to us. But in Romans 12, it's expanded a little bit more to deal with even those kinds of things that don't have any relation to miraculous spiritual gifts. Romans 12, beginning in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, just like 1 Corinthians, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who, notice, teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I want us to think about that, because as we realize this challenge that we face as differing members of a body, we realize this challenge we face as servants that are entrusted with something by our God in heaven and expected to use it. The challenge is, where do I fit in that process? How do I find what my place is in the body? How do I not have that sense of either inferiority or superiority? How do I function and work to contribute to the good of the body? Well, each of us may have to answer this in different ways. But perhaps one way is to follow up on this illustration. And as we think about the body, functioning as the various parts of our body, maybe we can say to ourselves, well, am I a hand? Go with me to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. In Acts chapter 9, and I want us to notice an example of a very humble woman that is described, one that perhaps if one had come into this area and had seen the followers of the Lord in this area, might have thought, well, you know, what function does this person serve? But I want you to notice what an important function she served. Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Notice this, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And for our purposes, we can stop right there, because we know she's raised. But here it describes this humble woman and the function she served. Could she teach? Well, maybe not. Could she operate in other kinds of public ways? Perhaps not. But she could, with her hands, offer charitable help to others. She could do those kinds of things. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, we learn of a man by the name of Tertius. We don't know an awful lot about Tertius. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 22, he indicates a function that he served, where he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Now, we don't call it the epistle of Tertius to the church in Rome. It is the epistle of Paul to the church in Rome. So what does that mean? Now, it means he was Paul's scribe, or he was his secretary, so to speak. Paul transcribed this through Tertius. What an important role and what an important function. Behind the scenes, yes. But the hand of Tertius is what brought to us the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We may say to ourselves, well, am I a foot? Go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. And I want us to notice for a few moments in two instances in this passage, a fella like Tertius, we know very little about. But in two passages that mention him, we see what an important function he served in the body of Christ. We understand that the church in Philippi had been very generous to Paul. Even at times when others had not offered him support, Philippi did. But how did that get to him? We're not talking about something in which they could wire money to him. We're not talking about something in which they could just deposit electronically money in his bank and he'd have it there for his ATM. Somebody had to get that support to Paul where he was preaching. That fellow was a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4 says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You may say, well, you know, so he was a delivery boy. So what? What function does that serve? Go back a couple of chapters, back to chapter 2, and go down to verse 25. I want you to understand that this was more than just a simple kind of mindless delivery. This was something that demanded an awful lot of Epaphroditus. In chapter 2, look with me, beginning verse 25, it says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. That's the same fella that we just read about. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. I want you to think about that, because here, even to the point that he got sick almost to death so that he could minister to Paul, so that he could bring that support to Paul. Am I afoot in the Lord's kingdom that I can, maybe I can't do certain aspects of the work, but can I help others carry that out? Can I be the person that gets that work done, like an Epaphroditus? We may say to ourselves, well, am I a heart? Go with me to Acts chapter 4, and we learn about a man in Acts chapter 4. We know him by the name of Barnabas, which is a reflection of his character and a reflection of his attitude. We know Barnabas later on in the biblical account for the fact that he would be the one that would bring the Apostle Paul, when he is converted, having been a persecutor of the church, he is the one that brings him to the others. And as a result of his courage to reach out to Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the Apostle Paul is welcomed into the Lord's church. But before Barnabas functions in that way, we are introduced to him in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement." And that tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? It tells us if the apostles named him, or we might say nicknamed him, "son of encouragement." That tells us about the kind of person he was. Notice, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Well, what does this text tell us that shows us about his character? Verse 37, "having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Maybe I can't function in some other way. Now, we know Barnabas could teach. Barnabas would travel with the Apostle Paul and on his own teaching the gospel. But we may say, well, maybe I can't do that. Can you do those things that show an open heart to help those that are suffering or help those that are in need? Over in 3 John, look with me in 3 John, this little epistle that is written to a brother in Christ named Gaius. I want you to notice in 3 John, read with me verses 5 through 8. 3 John, verses 5 through 8. John says to him, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we become fellow workers for the truth." Gaius apparently had been very hospitable to care for those that were traveling for the Lord's sake. Notice the way that it's put there. Can I do that? Can I find ways in which I can open my heart to those that maybe are passing through, maybe those that are here, that have needs that I can touch and reach and affect? Perhaps so. Or can it be that I can be a mouth in the body of the Lord? Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 9 a few points that I think are important for us to recognize. Let's look in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Now, we mentioned a few moments ago the role that Barnabas would play in receiving Saul, receiving Paul. But there's another figure that is kind of behind the scenes that we are not told an awful lot about. I'm not sure if we hear any more about him after the events that we will notice here, where he goes to Paul and teaches him the gospel. But look down, if you would, in the same text, down in verses 17 through 18. Think about the influence that Paul would have, but think about the role that this man played in getting all of that started. Ananias goes to him. We don't read letters written by Ananias, but it is Ananias that brings Paul to Christ. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Now, we will read when Paul repeats this account, and he'll tell us some of the things that Ananias said. But can I be an Ananias? Could it be that in my efforts to try to reach out and to bring the gospel to someone, maybe I can't be a gospel preacher, maybe I can't speak in those kinds of ways, but can I be the one that converts the next Saul of Tarsus, or one that will serve the Lord today? One last example in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I want us to notice what we read about a man and his interaction with a husband and wife named Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, we learn about a man by the name of Apollos that would become an influential gospel preacher in the first century. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed grace. In 1 Corinthians, we will read about the fact that his work in Corinth had been so influential that some misunderstood and began to say, well, I'm of Apollos, others, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter. Now, that's not the point, but what that shows to us is that this is a man that, as a result of the influence of a husband and wife that took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, he could have that kind of impact. Can I be a mouth for the Lord in helping those that need the gospel to come to understand the way of God more accurately? This figure is so beautiful, and I hope as we think about it, we recognize that none of these things are absolute. It's not going to be that, well, I can only have one function and there's nothing else that I can do. But I think the point is, as we begin to think about, where do I fit in? We need to make certain that we do not ever allow ourselves, through a sense of inferiority or superiority, to imagine, well, I don't have to do anything. I was visiting with a gospel preacher friend the other day, and he was talking about how we struggle so often trying to help people understand church and our relationship to one another and our relationship with God and Christ is not an event. It's not something in which we show up on the Lord's Day or we show up on Wednesday night Bible class and that's it. We've done our function. We attended the event for that week. No, it is a relationship. A relationship with God, a relationship with God's people, and we must continue that and sustain it and make certain that I may not be able to do some things, but I need to do what I can do in service to the Lord. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, would you not let the Lord add you to His body? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, maybe you've become separated from the body in the sense that you've turned back to sin, you're not functioning in the body as you ought to, take advantage of the opportunity that we are given to encourage one another. Remember the text that we looked at? If one is honored, we honor them. All are honored. If one is sorrowful, if one suffers, all suffer together. Give us that opportunity to go to God in prayer on your behalf. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within.